This teaching is the 20th in the series on the Book of Revelation presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The Thousand-Year Reign, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10.
Chapter 20 of the Book of Revelation. Chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. I'm not sure why it is that we always get visiting dignitaries when we come to the difficult passages. I would say the first 10 verses of Revelation 20 are among the most hotly debated of any 10 verses in the scripture. Let's read them quickly. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be loosed for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We come to chapter 20, and I need to raise again the same question that I've asked on several previous occasions. Is this a vision of events subsequent to what we've already seen, or is it yet another way of looking at the same things? This time, my answer to that question is going to be different from the previous times I've asked it. I don't think that we're seeing the same things yet another time, but there are many who do. We're dealing with the thousand-year reign of Christ, more generally known as the millennium, and in very, very brief, there are three major views regarding the millennium, each one held by sincere, Bible-believing, committed Christians, scholars, theologians, Bible students. Interestingly enough, each of the three views has, at various points in Christian history, been the majority view. All right? So I need to sketch very, very briefly the three different views of this, and then, because I know you won't let me off the hook, I'll give you my own opinion about it. The view which today is probably the most prevalent is called premillennialism. Premillennialism. And it is the view that Jesus will come back literally, physically, probably imminently, probably very soon. Jesus will come back and set up a literal kingdom here on earth, and will either himself be in charge of it directly or will be ruling through his saints, both those who are alive at the time of his return and those who have already died and been martyred and are brought back from the dead. That's the view of premillennialism. He comes back and then the millennium begins, this reign of 1,000 years in which he's in charge of things here on earth. A radically different view, is post-millennialism, which would say the kingdom of God is already here. I mean, after all, isn't that the very first thing that Jesus said when he began his preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It's come. It's here. His first recorded words 2,000 years ago when he began his ministry. That kingdom is now being extended through evangelism, through Christian teaching, through missions, through the impact of Christian social reform. And the end result will be, sooner or later, a long period of peace and prosperity called the millennium, during which Christ does indeed rule through his people, at the end of which he personally returns. So a process is going on that is bringing in the kingdom. And the end of that process will be the period here spoken of as the millennium, in which he's ruling, not personally, but through his people. And the end of the millennium will see his return. In favor of this view, folks would suggest that Satan was bound. I commented on this very verse on Sunday in a very different context. Satan was bound at the cross. Jesus described his ministry as that of tying up a strong man and plundering his house. So when we read that the devil and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, he's already been bound. He was bound by the Lord Jesus the first time around. And when you recognize that throughout this whole book, numbers are used in a symbolic way, postmillennialists would see the 1,000 years as a reference to this present age of Christian history, or at least the latter portion of it. When the kingdom of Christ is really made manifest, having emerged from that process that I've just described, bear in mind, as we've already seen, you and I are called in this book and elsewhere in the New Testament kings and priests. Right now, we are kings and priests. Right now, we share his glory. Right now, we rule with him. Where is our true position? It's in the heavenlies, right now. And so we share his rule. And so when it speaks of the loosing of Satan at the end of that period and his gathering of the nations for war, this probably comes, according to most postmillennialists, at the same time that the church is raptured, and it is an allusion to the very same would-be Battle of Armageddon that we've already looked at. That's about as different from the first view as you could get, isn't it? Now, you've probably placed yourself in one of these two views, I suspect, most folks here. Interestingly enough, the official position of Roman Catholicism for most of its history, ever since St. Augustine, and for most of the Protestant reformers, was the third view, which I'm about to share, which is called amillennialism. Pre, post, amillennialism. And again, very, very different, although it bears some sort of a middle road between those other two. Amillennialism says that the Bible never really promised an era of peace and prosperity here on earth before the end of the world. Instead, what it pictures is the growing together of both good and evil, both multiplying, and probably a parable of Jesus comes to mind at that point. Remember when he talked about the wheat and the weeds? They will both grow together. They will both increase. So good is increasing. The kingdom of God is being extended, but right alongside of it, overlaid with it, interlaced with it, is the kingdom of the evil one. The amillennialist would agree that the kingdom of God is now present in the world wherever Christ is ruling through his people. If he rules in your heart, there is the kingdom of God. If he rules in your family, there is the kingdom of God. And whenever communities come under his lordship, there is the kingdom of God. So it is here and now. But they would disagree with the teaching that lasting peace and prosperity in a context of faith and righteousness is going to emerge prior to cataclysm. All right, they would disagree that the end of the process will be this lengthy period of stability and peace in the context of faith. You may impose a kind of a peace like the Pax Romana, but it won't last. It's not God's peace, and they don't look for that. The amillennialists would see the 1,000 years as referring to the present reign of Christ with his saints and martyrs who have already gone to heaven. Where are they ruling? In heaven. In heaven. They are sharing his rule now in heaven. There is peace. in heaven right now.
Okay.
But we also look forward with the premillennialists to a future, glorious, perfect kingdom here on earth in the life to come. So three radically different views: premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. Some would say there's actually a fourth view as well, called panmillennialism, which says, I don't know how in the world he's going to do it, but I know everything will pan out in the end. That may be the safest one to hold. If you're interested in the subject, I'd like to recommend a book which covers it very thoroughly by very responsible scholars from each of the three major positions, and in fact a variant on one of them, and then they interact with each other within the pages of the book. In other words, they'll criticize each other's view, all of them trying very hard to be biblically responsible. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, edited by Robert G. Klaus. It's by InterVarsity Press. Excellent book if you're really serious and want to wrestle with the subject. What do I personally think about the matter? I respect all three views. I don't think they're to be taken casually or lightly. Some of my best friends are amillennialists. I find two flaws in both the post and the amillennialist position. There are two critical statements in this brief passage that we've read together that it seems to me both of those other positions need to twist to the point of virtually breaking them in order to fit their worldview. So I want to look at those two statements. The first is in verse 3, speaking of the seizing of the dragon, the binding of the devil, who is Satan, and throwing him into the pit for the 1,000 years. It says, he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he should deceive the nations no more. No more. Now there certainly is a sense in which the devil was bound by Jesus. There certainly is a sense in which he is a defeated enemy. But I cannot conceive of saying that for the last 2,000 years he has not been able to deceive the nations. Amen. All right. I just can't say that. I see something radically different here than we've thus far experienced. You may remember that when he was introduced to us as the dragon back in chapter 12, hold your finger here for a second. Back in chapter 12, when he was introduced under the guise of the dragon, it says, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's who he is. Far from being bound and unable to deceive, that's who he is. That's what he does. He's the deceiver of the whole world. We're told that he was thrown down to earth, and far from being sealed in a pit, he redoubled his efforts to destroy the woman and to make war on her offspring. He's a defeated enemy, to be sure, but he's been very active, hasn't he? So I'm unable to see the binding and the sealing up of the devil for this 1,000-year period as something that is already taken place before our eyes during this present era of church history. Similarly, the next two verses, the end of verse 4 and verse 5, I saw thrones, seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for this same period of time, this 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. It seems to me that resurrection from the dead is very different from simply continuing in spiritual life, continuing existence. We say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe that those who love Jesus and who have already died are with him, but that is far different from being resurrected. Far different from being resurrected. When Jesus himself died, he went to the place of departed spirits. In his spirit, He went and preached to those who were in prison, whatever in the world that means, in his spirit. But his body was laying there in the grave. All right, he was not resurrected until Easter morning. He still had a continuing existence. His spirit went somewhere, but he was not resurrected until Easter morning. And so those who have died and gone before us, we believe, are with the Lord and alive with the Lord, but they're not resurrected. And I think you have to twist that passage to the point of breaking to turn that into a statement of resurrection. By process of elimination, then, I find myself among the premillennialists. Well, I'm not altogether thrilled with some of the company I keep. There are a lot of crazy, crazy things being said and being written. But I'm forced to conclude that in this vision, we are not seeing the same thing again. We're seeing something radically different. And let me just summarize it for you. The church is raptured to return with Christ, who overthrows the whore of Babylon, who destroys the beast and the false prophet, as we saw last time, who binds and confines the devil himself, and who establishes a benevolent dictatorship here on earth. He imposes his will. And the fascinating thing is that when he does so, even his most violent enemies will have to admit that God was right all along. When God gave us his laws, when he told us how to order our existence, when he told us how to run our world, it wasn't just because he's an arbitrary big meanie who wants to cut us off at every point we begin to enjoy ourselves, precisely the opposite. He gave us his laws because he knows the way in which he designed the world, the way in which it will best run. And to the best of our ability, we've stamped all over those rules and ignored those laws and done the opposite. Suddenly we're going to see that God was right all along when he told us how to run our agriculture, how to run our economy, what to do with our sewage, how to deal with those who would resist righteousness. He was telling us things that were in our own best interest. And we're going to see that. There won't be any choice. It'll be imposed upon us. You can read about this in various passages in the Old Testament. There's an interesting one in Zechariah 14. Don't turn to it now, but enjoy reading that. See how it works, that the nations come up to visit him in his position of rule year by year. And we have a foretaste of that in the celebration of tabernacles. He establishes a benevolent dictatorship here on earth in which the redeemed rule with the Redeemer. Amen. You and I and those who have gone before, if we're faithful to him. Now, as I said last time, some of the previous language sounds as if there's to be annihilation. But there obviously isn't, for then what would he rule over? What is to be annihilated is the rebellion, not the rebels themselves, but the rebellion. The rebellion will be put down. And you and I will share in a measure of rule over a world in which God's law is imposed. Okay? What is imposed then is the vindication of God. His laws are finally obeyed and seen to have been in our best interests all along. All this for 1,000 years. That may be literal or it may be a figurative number, a long period of time. But that is not quite the end of the story. It would seem logically. Jesus has dealt with the whore of Babylon, and then he's dealt with the two beasts, and the end of that process ought to be throwing the dragon into the lake of fire, you know. But he doesn't do that. He binds him for this lengthy period of time, and then for just a brief moment releases him. Why? I'll give you my opinion. I think that because even then, after all is said and done, eternity with God will not be a matter of imposition of his will, but a matter of free choice. And it's as if God is saying, you've been given freedom during all of human history. to try on your own and to see whether or not I meant what I said. Repeatedly you have scorned my rule, you have spat upon my law. When I sent you my son, you put him to death. When you ran down every blind alley and found yourself facing a brick wall, I intervened and I set things right. And now you've had 1,000 years to see that I'm right. 1,000 years to see what it could have been like all along. Now, decide who you will serve. One last chance for men to decide freely. Will they have God's way or will they rebel against him? And Satan, rather than being destroyed at the beginning of the millennial reign, is saved in abeyance for one last shot at the title. One last return bout, if you will. It's very brief, very brief. Satan will not have reformed. He does not repent. He is not reconciled. Occasionally we've had in Christian history various heresies and sects who have come along praying for and proclaiming the eventual redemption of Satan. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that that's going to happen. He is still a rebel thoroughly, through and through. He says, better to rule in hell than to be a servant in heaven. One last try for supremacy, and instead, destruction. The devil at last joins his allies in the lake of fire. And finally, all those who want to be with him have that privilege. Let's bow our heads together. Father God, about such subjects we do well to be cautious. And if there be those among us who disagree on the scenario, we trust that we rejoice together in the way it all turns out in the end. Father, we bow before you as those who now know what one day all will know, who now rejoice in not only the victory, but in the vindication of Christ. And Father, even as we foresee the total downfall of the forces of rebellion against you, we continue to pray that our lives might be used of your Spirit in winning some of the rebels to your cause. We pray for friends and members of our family, folks with whom we work and among whom we live, that they might see now this final separation, this final division, and choose this day whom they will serve. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Be exalted, O God, among the heavens. Be exalted over all the earth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.